Dear Father, we thank you that you have called us out of light, out of darkness, into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and shown us our Savior. And Lord, as we read from Genesis and we ponder your words, which expound those few verses from the beginning to us, we pray that you would actually shine your light into our hearts. Cause us to see that everything in your word points us to your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our great Creator. Who would think that he who made all things and made us who are insignificant in ourselves would step out of heaven and redeem us by his own blood? Such love we cannot understand, but help us to ponder it, help us to think about it, and constantly revel in it, in glory in it, give you praise. Lord, we pray you'd bless us for Christ's sake today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1. I don't expect to spend as much time throughout the entire book of Genesis as I am on these first opening verses here, but I can't rush through these next few verses because they are so central to the entire revelation of Scripture that we're going to look at them carefully. He says, I'll just read from verse 1 through 5. He says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now the word God there is the word, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it's pronounced Elohim. I don't know Hebrew, don't even pretend to know that. But that is what the word is, and it's really a plural form of God's name. It doesn't mean, it's not singular, it's plural, which means it implies, it's not, you can't build a doctrine just on that one verse there. On God's name, but it really is a plural form of God. And elsewhere in Scripture, it has to do, the Lord, Jehovah, is said to be God, plural. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is one God, and yet three in one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we know from the rest of Scripture that he did it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know that? Remember that verse we read last week in Psalm 33? "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." That's us. We're dark. We're void. We're empty. We're vacant. There's nothing there that God can work with. It's a blank slate, formless, void, dark. But here's the grace of God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, in the book of Revelation, it explains what the waters has to do with in Scripture. Not in every case, but in this particular case. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters over this void and darkness, it was it symbolized God the Spirit moving upon the peoples of the earth in order to save his people. Because in Revelation it says, the peoples, the waters are the peoples of the earth. I'm not going to take you to that right now, but you can look it up later. I can give you the citing. I believe it's in Revelation 17. But here the Spirit of God moves upon the waters, this vast, empty, void, formless, vacant form in which God initially created the world. And verse 3, and this is what God did when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now I want you to notice the things that God did here, three things. And God said, that's the first thing, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the second thing, and God saw the light, that it was good. And the third thing, and God divided the light from the darkness. And even the fourth thing, and God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So God said, and then God saw, and God divided, and then God called it. Those four things. You see, Now, I want you to notice this, that it was God who commanded this light. It was His light. And His light is the only light that shines into the darkness here in the beginning. There was no other light. There is no other light but the light that God commands to shine. And this is the light. This is the light that God commanded to shine. The Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified into this dark world. And that's what we're going to see today as we go through Scripture. Christ is the light. Everything else is not that light. Everything else is darkness. Anything that's not Christ and Him crucified is of no value to our soul. We need God to command. The Spirit of God needs to speak to our souls and command the light of the gospel to shine to us. Christ has always been the light of the world. And all of God's people are given light to see Him and believe Him. There is salvation in no other, just like there was no other light in the beginning. There's no salvation apart from faith in Him. We can't say that Christ died for us unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the faith, that faith that He gives is His gift. It's His gift, and it's a gift of grace, and He maintains it. We don't just believe once. We believe and we abide in what God has given us because that's the nature of the life of God in our souls. The darkness has no power over God's light. God commanded and it chased away the darkness. The light shines into the darkness and the darkness doesn't comprehend it until God gives us understanding. Everything else in creation always follows the light. The first thing that God does in the lives of His people is He speaks to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a continuing shining. God doesn't shine the light just once. He has to continue to shine His light. That's why we're always praying, Lord, show us Your glory. Show us Your glory. Now, I want to take you to a few scriptures that teach us these things in the New Testament so that you can see all the things that we can't have time to cover today. Before you go there, look at Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. It was the Lord who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It's a natural question then. If God commanded the light to shine in this physical world, what does it mean spiritually? Because everything in this physical universe is meant to teach us something of things we cannot see. Here he says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's it. The light that shined into this dark world is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is my salvation. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, he says, in verse 19, he says, and when they shall say, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? We're to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall the living seek to the dead? That's really what that last phrase means. No, we seek the Lord Jesus Christ because we're living. Then he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I said a moment ago that God's light is the only light, and the light of God is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Moses spoke of Him. The Scriptures speak of Me, the Lord Jesus said. All of Scripture is about Him. It's about His glory in His saving work of His people. And that's the light of Scripture. And if we don't have that light, if we don't speak according to that light, then we don't have any light. And then it goes on in verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly, be stead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation. when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now listen to verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What is that light? Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you see that? The people that walked in darkness, the Gentiles, it says in Matthew chapter 4, that's speaking of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, the light has come to them, and that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at another place in Scripture. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at a number of Scriptures here to see the light that God has shined to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. I'm trying to get there. He says in verse 6, if we say, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the darkness of unbelief, if we walk in the darkness of enslavement to sin, we lie. We don't have fellowship with him. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And he goes on, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're in the dark if we say we have no sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Grace provided Christ. Justice justified his people because of his blood. Now, we walk in the light when we walk in the truth of Christ and him crucified. That's the light. And walking in that light, we confess our sins. But if we say we don't have sin, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, look back at John chapter 8, because that's really the place, the best place I know in Scripture that explains all of this most concisely and most beautifully is John chapter 8. I just want to go through this first 12 verses here of John chapter 8. We've looked at this before, but it blesses me to look at it again and again. Look at verse 12 of John 8. We just read in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But here he says, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We walk by faith. We follow by faith. And walking by faith, we see Christ and we confess what we are. There's nothing in ourselves but darkness. Now, if you have no light in yourself, and if you can produce no light in yourself, if you can't produce what God requires of you, and you have no comfort in your soul because the emptiness and the void that's in you, then I have good news for you. Christ is your light. And I want to show you that for the first through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. He says in verse 1 through 11, we're going to read that together, but I want you to get the setting here. A woman was caught somehow by the scribes and Pharisees and brought to Jesus because they caught her in the act of adultery. And that's the setting here. And their intent is to show that Jesus is actually opposed to Moses' law. If they can prove that, then they can prove that Christ is against the law of God, and therefore they can completely silence him and put him and also accuse him of sin. But in verse 1 it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. All the people came to Jesus in the temple. And he sat down and he taught them. Now the lesson he's going to teach them really results in this whole account that unfolds in the next few verses. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, that means right in the middle of all those who were in the temple. In those days, men had very little respect for women. But the Pharisees had an intent. They were going to use this woman mercilessly. They had no regard for how it impacted her. They were just going to use her as an object to their end, which was to bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove him to be a lawbreaker. And so they brought her and sat her right in the middle, and they accused her of adultery. They caught her. She had nothing to say. Can you imagine the shame that she felt? And how small she felt with all these people in the temple, the place of worship, and Jesus, the one to whom people flocked. And she felt, I know that she felt a cringing in her soul. She felt the darkness in her soul. And she had no light, void, vacancy, formless, and without any light. So they set her down in the midst. And then they say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Here's a woman, guilty, helpless, one on whom Jesus would have mercy, because they asked him, why do you associate with publicans and sinners? And he said, because I came to save the sick. I came to seek and save that which was lost. So here's a lost woman, guilty, shameful, and helpless. And you know the heart of our Lord in mercy went out to her. And yet they said, Moses said, such should be stoned. So there's a big dilemma here. Do you stone her or do you have mercy upon her? You can't do both, according to the scribes and Pharisees. There's no way. You either have to uphold the law or you have to be merciful and just let it go. But that's not true. There's another way. And that's the way that Jesus explains here. They said this, it says in verse 6, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. These were the children of the devil. The devil uses God's law to accuse his people. They don't care about them. In fact, it's their end goal to destroy God's people with God's law, with God's judgment, bringing it upon them. Now, these men were actually themselves more guilty than the woman. These men were actually the spiritual adulterers that they accused the woman of being physically, because they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They claimed to follow Moses, and yet Moses spoke against their sin and spoke of Christ, both of which they denied. They denied that they were sinners, and they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were most guilty. So they said this, tempting him to accuse him. And in doing so, they were actually accusing themselves, which he's going to do in a moment. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, when Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger, does that remind you of anything? Doesn't it remind you of when God wrote on the two tables of stone with his finger the law of God and gave it to Moses to give to the people? Exodus 31, you can read about it in verse 18. He called Moses up to the mount. He said, bring two tables of stone. Moses brought them, and God wrote the law on those two tables with his finger. Moses goes down after 40 days, and when he goes down the mountain with these two tables of stone, the people below him, all the children of Israel, are dancing around naked before an idol, a golden calf that Aaron made them. And they're saying, and Aaron told them, say this, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So they were giving credit to the idol for bringing them out of Egypt. This is exactly what man's religion does. Man's religion gives credit to his will or his works. That's what idols are, the works of men's hands, for bringing them out of their sin to freedom They make it contingent upon their will and their works. Moses saw them dancing naked, having defiled themselves and made themselves vile in the eyes of God and their own enemies, making the enemies of God blaspheme, and he cast those two tables of stone down, breaking them. And that signified Moses was a prophet. What he did and said, not only said, but what he did signified God's word to the people. He broke the law tables because the people had broken every commandment. They were worshiping this idol and made themselves vile. So that was the first writing. So Jesus here stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued, because they heard him not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now that first writing was a conviction of their sins. They had broken the law. And when Jesus did this, he stood up and he said, "Whoever's without sin, cast a stone at her. You brought her to me and asked me, what is God? You said that Moses' law demands that she be stoned. And I say to you, if you're without sin, then you cast that first stone. Because only one without sin can judge from God's law. God is the lawgiver and the judge, not us, only God." So it says in verse 8, and again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Remember what happened in the Old Testament? After God wrote that first law, that first copy of the law in stone, and Moses broke them, God said to Moses, "Come back up the mountain. Bring two tables again." And God wrote on those second tables his law again with his finger. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. So God wrote the second copy of the law, and then he sent Moses down the mountain, and he told Moses, "Put this copy in the Ark of the Covenant, over which was the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled that made atonement to God." Remember? And so Moses put those two tables in the ark, along with the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. The golden pot that had manna, that was what God fed the Israelites with year after year, day after day, year after year, for 40 years in the wilderness. And it represented Christ, the bread of life. All of God's people live and eat in faith on Christ. That's what the manna represented. And the rod that budded was Aaron's rod. That represented that God had chosen Aaron to be the high priest. God chose the Lord Jesus Christ and appointed and anointed him to be the high priest over his people. He is the only high priest. He's the only one who can make atonement. The only mediator between God and men, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there the tables of stone were also laid. And those tables were also put in the ark, because the ark represented our Lord Jesus Christ. In his heart was to do the will of God. He said in Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Verse 8 of Psalm 40. So here the Lord Jesus Christ goes about his life, and in the end of his life, he gives the ultimate sacrifice of love to his Father, in obedience to him, and love for his people, in sacrifice for them, taking their sins and offering himself under the wrath of God, bearing the punishment and the suffering their sins deserved. That was the obedience written in the law. Romans 13:10 says, "Love is fulfilling the law." Christ fulfilled the law in his love. "Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that Christ gave himself for us when we were his enemies. This is what Christ did. He's the Ark of the Covenant. In his heart was to do the will of God, and he did that and fulfilled the law. But his blood also was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And when God looked down upon that blood, he was made favorable to his people because he was propitiated. His wrath was appeased. Our sins were cleansed and taken away from before God's sight. This is what happened. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down the second time, it signifies not only that he is God who gave the law to Moses through the angels on Mount Sinai, but he also stooped down the second time to write it because he himself would fulfill that law in his condescending, coming into this world as man, taking not only God's law in his hand, but our sin and bearing the wrath of God against us. So he took this woman's sins and bore them too. And so he stands up. In verse 9, it says he was left alone with the woman. And when Jesus lifted up himself in verse 10, he saw none but the woman. This woman was adulterous, guilty, and shameful. And there was no hope for her. She had no hope in herself. She was convicted publicly. This woman represents every believer. She is the church of Christ in typical form. And so it says, when she was there with the Lord Jesus Christ alone, when he had lifted himself up, having finished the work that we just described, the work of atoning sacrifice, he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He stood up, he saw none but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Nothing to condemn her for. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This is the light of the world. Verse 12. Then Jesus spake and said, "I am the light of the world." Do you see the light here? This is the light of God's glory. This is the glory of God shining into the darkness of this sin-cursed earth and into the darkness of this woman's heart. The light of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Justify the ungodly. Do you know that's what faith is? Look at Romans chapter 4. We believe in God who justifies the ungodly. If you're dark in yourself, you have no hope, no light, no comfort, and no reason why God should be merciful to you in yourself, then the light of Christ is the only light you see. Romans chapter 4, he says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see that? You see the light of the world here? Look now at John chapter 3. Look back a few pages from John 8 to John chapter 3. I want to look at this with you also, and just to try to take a few moments of your time to see this is the truth of Scripture. The light has come into the darkness. The light of Christ. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" The earthly things are meant to teach us the heavenly things. If Christ can speak truthfully about earthly things and we don't believe it, how are we going to understand and believe when he speaks to us of heavenly things, which he's about to do? Verse 13. "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." This is saying that Christ is both in heaven and he's on earth. He's the Son of God from heaven who came to earth as the Son of Man, and no other man but he is the mediator between God and men. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," remember that serpent lifted up on the pole, that brass serpent put on the pole there for all those bitten by the serpent to look and live. "As Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the light. And then in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The light of faith, the light of Christ in us, producing faith in us by God's gift of grace. That's the light of life, of everlasting life. There was no life on earth until God spoke light into the darkness in Genesis chapter 1. And there's no light in our life. There's no life or light in our life until God speaks the gospel of Christ to us. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Are the entire world saved? Is every person in the world saved? He says God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Those that are saved make up those to whom God is referring. Those who believe have everlasting life, therefore that's the world God came to save. The Lord doesn't fail in anything that he does. His love cannot be frustrated. His grace will not be turned away. Christ's blood will not go for nothing. It won't be shed in vain. God's people will be saved. Those people are given faith by grace. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that be, like the woman, not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation. Listen, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Because, why? Their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. I got confused here. He says, but he that, in verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. What does it mean here? Everyone that doeth evil comes to the light. What does it mean, he that doeth the truth? To do the truth is to hear and believe God's word. Remember in 1 Peter 1:25, this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. And the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith throughout all nations. To do the truth, as Jesus was just describing here, he that believeth on him has everlasting life. Therefore, that is doing the truth. To do the truth is something we believe. It's what we do when we turn from the darkness of our unbelief to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone that does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. To do evil is what we are by nature. By nature we're evil. And we remain in that evil unless God is gracious to us and speaks his gospel to us and brings us out of the darkness of our unbelief. And we don't come to the light. Why would we come to the light? What does the light of God do until we see Christ? All it does is convince us of sin. And who wants that? Sinners don't want that. Sinners don't want that mournful feeling of guilt before God, that shame that this woman... The Pharisees didn't bring themselves as sinners to Jesus. They didn't accuse themselves. They didn't come to the light. Whoever confesses his sins comes to the light. But he that says, I'm not a sinner, he's in darkness even till now. 1 John chapter 1. And so here, no man by nature will come to this light because we love the darkness. We love the darkness. If we love the darkness, we hate the light. And if we hate the light, then we hate the truth of God. By nature, we're opposed to our own salvation. But he that comes to the light is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has to shine his light. And then it says here in verse 21, but he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. To do the truth is to believe Christ. All those who believe Christ come to the gospel light. We come to God's word and we hear God's word teaching us and convincing us that we're sinners. And we don't like to be sinners, but we come openly before God. Lord, I have sinned. I am a sinner. And Christ is my only hope. And that's why Christ is good news to us. The light, if God had created the light in the beginning, what significance would the light even mean to us? but it shines into the darkness. So everyone who believes Christ comes to him, confessing our sins, that their deeds might be made manifest that they are wrought in God. What? What deeds are wrought in God? All the work of Christ for us. That's what's worked in us. And our faith, too. Our deeds are wrought in Christ. His obedience, his blood is the only thing that makes us acceptable. And faith given to us teaches that in our hearts so that we look to him. The light shines in our soul and we say, Christ is all my salvation. He has worked it all out for me. And I just want to read this verse from Isaiah 26 to you. I think it's Isaiah 26. Let me see if I got it here. He says in Isaiah 26, he's in verse 12, I think it is, he says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us, or for us, it says in the margin. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Now turn to one more scripture. Do you see this light? Do you come to the light? Do you come as a sinner to Christ, and do you find your only joy, true joy and peace in your soul is hearing what God has said concerning his Son, and that you're accepted because of what God sees and receive from his Son? Is that your only hope of salvation before God? Look at Micah chapter 7. I want you to see this beautiful scripture here in Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 7 of Micah chapter 7. Just a couple verses and we'll close. He says in Micah 7 verse 7, therefore will I look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now that is the prayer of a believing sinner. My God will hear me. He's a sinner, and yet he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. He wouldn't need a Savior unless he was a sinner. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Here is his confession. But he stands by faith in Christ's victory, and he looks at his enemy, his own sin, and the devil, the world, the curse of God's law, the bondage to it, death, everything. He says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. Isn't that what Psalm 27:1 says? The Lord is my light and my salvation. When I sit in darkness, here's the cry of faith. I sit in darkness. My sin and the confusion of my mind, my own stupidity, my own willful rebellion against God is darkness. And yet he confesses his sin. The Lord shall be a light to me. And there's the hope. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. When did the Lord plead my cause? Well, he pleaded it at the cross. When Christ offered his own blood to God, God received his blood, and Christ pleads that blood at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember his plea? And he pleads it in our conscience when he gives his word to us and gives us faith to see, oh, glorious grace, God has given me salvation in Christ alone. I can look as a sinner to him because he's all my light. I don't look within myself because there's no light there. That's just peering into the darkness and void and vacancy of my own formless soul. But he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause. And then again at judgment. And now, between now and judgment, he will plead my cause because he's my intercessor, my advocate, my mediator. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, his face, to his back to the smiting, and his face to them that pluck off the hair, and to spitting and shame, because that was what our sins deserved, He brought God's judgment against our sins in himself. He executed God's judgment. He himself absorbed. He drank that cup to the very dregs. So I'm going to wait until the Lord plead for me and execute judgment. Not only did he execute judgment there, but because he executed judgment there and God's justice now declares his people justified, then we say, Lord, answer my enemies. Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. What a blessed light this is, isn't it? The light of the gospel that comes to sinners, and it's only good news to those who are in the dark, to those who are ungodly, because faith is believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you would justify those who in themselves had no righteousness, but you worked out all of their works for them. And then you gave them this grace of your Spirit and faith to see that Christ is their all. So fixate our eyes to see him. Open them, Lord, and keep them abiding on Christ our Savior. We are sinners and great sinners and deserve your indignation and feel it too in our conscience. But we will wait until you execute judgment and plead our cause. Declare yourself, dear Lord, to be our answer to God in justice, to be all of our righteousness, that we might come to you in the boldness that you describe, this boldness of faith and confidence in Christ, to rejoice in your salvation and give you glory too. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.